There's more in Scripture that talks about God desiring to be with his people than there is his people desiring to be with him. And we learned that the garden was a place of rejoicing. It was a place of fellowship. It was a place of choice. We have to choose the presence of God. It's a choice that we make. And so today we're going to talk about the life of Joseph. And if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Genesis. Why don't you turn to Genesis 37? I think I'm going to refrain from reading from this chapter right now and refrain from reading a text. And we'll just talk about the life of Joseph and then we'll read some scripture later on. How's that? To save some time and to let Brittany know back there, we might be going through some of this a little bit fast. Because I want to be able to give you a chance to respond to the message this morning as well. Practicing the presence of God, the presence of God in Joseph. And I'd like to start out with an illustration. It was told by Adrian Rogers. He said, some years ago I was in the airport and I saw one of the most poignant scenes that I believe I've ever seen. There was a young soldier. He was dressed in a soldier's uniform. And he was an exceedingly happy young man. Square-jawed, broad-shouldered, athletic-looking physique. He was there with his wife and his little children. His little children were hugging him around the knees. His wife had her arms around his neck, and they were all weeping. It was obvious that this man was saying goodbye to his family. He was a soldier. It was back during the Vietnam conflict, and he was saying goodbye. Also, there was a gray-haired man and a gray-haired woman that I assume was his mother and his father. And you've seen those scenes. I felt almost like I was intruding just watching. Yet I could not take my eyes from it. It was so poignant as that little child hugged her daddy around the knees. He would pick her up and kiss her and set her back down, hug his mom and dad. I began to pray for that young man. I began to envision what may be taking place, that he's going overseas and perhaps he was going to a battlefield. Perhaps this is the last time on earth they will ever see their son, this husband, this father. And I confess to you that I wept as I watched. Then I prayed and I said, dear God, let this man sit by me on this airplane. Give me an opportunity to share with that man. When I got on the airplane and sat down, there was a seat vacant next to mine. And who came and got on but that same soldier and sat absolutely next to me. I said, thank you, Lord, for answered prayer. And I turned to the young man and I said, sir, are you going overseas? He said, yes, I am. I said, do you think that you'll see combat? He said, I expect to. I said, well, I was noticing there in the airport, was that your mom and dad? He said, yes. Your wife and children? Yes. I said, that's a beautiful and lovely family. Have you thought about the possibility of perhaps not seeing them again? He said, yes, I have. I said, have you thought about the possibility of perhaps death on the battlefield? He said, I surely have. And I said, well, sir, if that should happen to you, how would you deal with it? And I thought about where to pause the story, and I think I'll pause it there for the end. Adrian Rogers went on to say, now, what is the greatest tragedy of all? I suppose the greatest tragedy of all would be to come to your deathbed being ready to die and to discover you've never lived. Because Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. There are many people who are grinding it out, who are enduring, who are existing, but they are not living. One man described it this way, youth, a struggle, maturity, a blunder, and old age, a regret. Yet there are some people who seem to be born with so little and yet they accomplish so much. There are other people who seem to be born with so much and yet they accomplish so little. What is the difference? I submit to you that the difference, the secret, is the presence of God. We all want the presence of God in our lives, amen? I don't believe you would be here today if you didn't. I want you to consider some scriptures. Genesis chapter 39, verses 2 and 3. And they're on the screen for you. It says, the Lord was with Joseph. He was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Verse 23 of that same chapter, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Do you see a common theme in those verses? What is that common theme? It's right there at the beginning of verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph. Would you say that with me? And the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3 says, and his master saw that the Lord was with him. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because why? The Lord was with him. Do you get the idea that God wanted you to know that he was with Joseph? God was with Joseph. Can I tell you today that God wants to be with you as well? Joseph lived in the presence of God. He lived in the manifest presence of God, and God wants us to all to live in his presence, and God wants to manifest that presence in every one of our individual lives. Here we find a man who learned how to practice the presence of God. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And no matter what happened, here was a man whom the Lord was with. No matter what happened, here was a man who was living in the presence of God. It's an interesting thing. You know, the book of Genesis is a wonderful book. But let me give you an astounding fact this morning. Almost 25% of the book of Genesis is about Joseph. That's an amazing thing to me, because in Genesis, you have the great account of creation. And yet there's more talked about Joseph than there is about creation. You know what the Bible says about the creation of the universe? It says, and he made the stars also. Five words to talk about the creation of the universe, and he made the stars also. And about 25%, he talks about this man, Joseph. I believe that the most Christ-like character in all of the Bible is Joseph. There is much to learn from him, and the outstanding thing that we can learn from him is that he learned to live in the presence of God. Now, let me tell you about Joseph. Joseph came from a dysfunctional family. His father was a con artist by nature, until God got a hold of him and turned him inside out and upside down. But he wasn't always that way. He had an uncle, Laban, who was even slicker. On top of all that, his mother died when he was in his growing up years, just a teenager. Can you imagine? Maybe some of you have had a mother that died when you were young. He grew up, he lived in a nest, a swarm of wicked, ungodly brothers. And that's the background that he had. He's a 17-year-old kid. And he's got all kinds of difficulty and trouble that surround him. Joseph was his father's favorite son. I believe he was his father's favorite son because he was born of Rachel, who was his father's favorite wife. Now, Jacob had two wives, and he had children by others, but he had two wives, but his real love was Rachel. And Joseph was born of Rachel, and Jacob loved Joseph so much that he gave him, any kids here today, what did Joseph's dad give him, you know? A coat of what? Gave him a coat of many colors, a special gift. And what did his brothers do? His brothers envied him because of this coat and because of his father's affection. God speaks to Joseph. He has some dreams. One day all the world's resources are going to be at his disposal. One day all the rulers of the world are going to bow down to his feet. And he tells it to his brothers. They're already jealous of him, so I'm not sure this was a good thing to do. But he tells his brothers, you too are going to bow down to me. And they resent him because of his dreams and his visions and what he told them. And at that time when they were out in the field, his dad sent him to his brothers, and his brothers took him, stripped off his beautiful coat, and wanted to kill him. They put him in a pit where there was no water, a pit where he could languish, a pit where he could die. And then they saw a caravan coming to Egypt, and they said, you know, let's sell him into slavery. This would be better than letting him die in the pit. We'll sell him. And so they sold him for the price of a slave. Here's a teenage boy. Let's not lose sight of that. This is not a full-grown man in maturity. He's a teenage boy. He has done nothing wrong. And yet he's been abused by his brothers, sold as a slave. And I could see him as he's bound to the caravan there, the whip whistles through the air, and off he goes on the way to Egypt. When he gets down to Egypt, he's put on a slave block. Potiphar buys him. Who was Potiphar? Well, he was the head of the KGB in Egypt. He was the one who protected the king. He protected Pharaoh. He saw this goodly, handsome young man full of strength, and he bought him as a household slave. He became his personal slave. But Joseph was of such character and industry and ingenuity and fidelity that he begins to rise to the top of the ranks. And before long, Joseph is running Potiphar's house for him. But then Potiphar's wife begins to lust after Joseph and begins to try to entice him into an adulterous affair. Joseph, of course, refused, but hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. So she tells her husband that Joseph assaulted her. And she tells her husband, and her husband takes Joseph by the nape of his neck, and he casts him into prison. And now he's languishing in prison. He's not there because he's done something wrong. He's there because he did something right. Because he refused to do wrong. He's keeping himself pure, and yet he's down in the prison, and he begins to rise to the top again. He's put in charge of the prison. Everywhere Joseph goes, he rises to the top. A man eventually has a dream, and Joseph interprets the dream for him and says, remember me when you get to Pharaoh, because you're going to be delivered and restored to your position. But he forgets Joseph, and Joseph is there rotting in prison. He stays there for a while until Pharaoh has a dream. He needs somebody to interpret his dream. And then the idea comes. Joseph. Joseph. He is an interpreter of dreams. And so Joseph is taken out of the prison because Joseph has the wisdom of God about him. Joseph interprets the dreams for Pharaoh. He says there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh says, Joseph, you're so wise, you're so smart. I'm going to put you in charge of all of this. And Joseph is in charge of all the grain. In fact, Joseph rises to the top again. He's second in command in Egypt. Only Pharaoh is greater in the throne. And Joseph becomes the savior of the known world in the physical sense and material sense at that time. And Pharaoh exalts Joseph. He's the prime minister of Egypt. Now, this is the boy that was sold as a slave. But he just keeps rising to the top and rising to the top and rising to the top. And there's a famine in the land. The famine comes, and down in the land of Canaan, those wicked brothers who sold him into slavery have to go to Egypt to buy food. They have no choice but to go to Egypt to buy food. You know the story. They come and they buy grain from Joseph, but they don't recognize Joseph. They don't know who Joseph is. Joseph knows who they are, but they don't know who he is. I mean, they wouldn't recognize him. He's now dressing like an Egyptian. He's grown up. He's changed. But they come and they buy grain from him. And that to me is where the story gets really interesting. Finally, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, forgives his brothers, brings his father there all the way from Canaan to Egypt. It's a great story. It's one of the greatest stories ever written. I can't imagine the forgiveness that Joseph had in his heart, the love that he had in his heart for those that did him wrong. I mean, it's not a fiction story. It would be a great fiction story, but it's not fiction. It's fact. It's true. And it's full of Bible truth. But there's a theme. There's a theme in this whole story. There's a theme in the life of Joseph. And that theme is, and the Lord was with him. Say it again. And the Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph every place that he went. The Lord was there. No matter what happened, here was a man that was practicing the presence of God. Would you like to do that? Would you like to prosper? I mean, would you like to have real prosperity? You know, that's not necessarily wealth. Prosperity is the progressive realization of the will of God in your life. Would you like to prosper? Would you like to practice the presence of God? Would you like the hand of God in your life like it was on Joseph's? Let me give you four principles. Number one, express your God-given differences. Express your God-given differences. When you were saved, God made you different. And Joseph expressed the God-given differences. Look at Genesis chapter 37. In verse 1, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Joseph was different. He's got this coat of many colors. It was a mark of distinction. And I believe that multicolored long sleeve coat was a mark of nobility. It was a mark of his birthright. And what does that have to say to us today? It has to say this: you and I are nobility in Jesus Christ. We are different, but we've been called to a higher calling. See, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. One translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Do you know that that's what the world wants to do? It wants to squeeze you into its mold. God wants you to be different, and he wants you to practice your differences, but the world, they want you to be just like them. They don't want you to be any different. And yet the Bible says that we are kings and priests. Just call me Prince today. You know that person that you're sitting next to today? That is a prince or a princess in the kingdom of God. You are made of royalty. You are different. The Bible says that we are kings and priests, that we are a royal priesthood. And we are a peculiar people. Some more peculiar than others, but no, we're peculiar people. We are to be different from the world. We have this nobility about us. And we don't need to be conformed. We don't need to let the world conform us into its mold. You know, I can just hear the brothers of Joseph. Hey, Joseph, you sissy, why don't you take a drink of this? Hey, Joseph, why don't you take a puff of this? Hey, Joe, why don't you get a date with you-know-who? And they're trying to get Joseph to conform, but he will not do it. He will not conform. He has marked himself to be different. You know, this old world wants you to conform. I guarantee you that the world is trying to squeeze you into its mold. And there's something about human nature that makes us want to conform. We speak of a flock of sheep, a pack of wolves, a swarm of birds, a pride of lions, a gaggle of geese, a gang of boys, and we might say a giggle of girls. But the world wants us to get there where they are and to conform, and somehow the chief religion in America has been the cult of conformity, and the chief sin is to be different. And it's often strange when somebody breaks out of the mold and they're going to be different. You know, they start wearing their hat backwards. What happens if somebody turns their cap around? Everybody starts turning their cap around, right? Somebody decides they're going to wear baggy pants. What happens? It becomes a fad. All the guys start wearing baggy pants. And, you know, I think Debbie and I can't prove this, but I think we discovered the fad for going without shoelaces in your shoes. And we did it out of necessity because we went to Florida and we were laying out on Daytona Beach. And, you know, you're out there and I'm not really getting red. I think we could stay out here a few minutes longer, you know. And we got burnt. I mean, we got fried. But the thing that hurt the most was the tops of our feet. I don't know if you've ever been sunburned on the tops of your feet, but it is painful. So we went around the rest of our trip without shoelaces in our shoes so that our shoes wouldn't be tight. And it wasn't long after that, and I discovered everybody was going around with. Everybody's got to conform. You got to be like the crowd. I was reading about a brother, Whitmer, where some scientists were trying to figure out and understand why fish swim in schools. So they took a fish, and by surgery, they did a lobotomy on that fish. They removed his brain. But the fish could still swim. The only difference was now the fish wasn't swimming with the other fish. The fish was off swimming by its own. But you know what happened? All of the other fish started swimming with this lone fish. And so here's a fish with no brains leading all of the other fish around the tank. For further reference, go to, no, I won't say it. We are distinct. We are to be distinct. If you want to be in the presence of God, you've got to mark your distinction, your difference. The second thing, number two, explore your God-given dreams. Scripture says, and Joseph dreamed a dream in Genesis 37:5. And he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. He said, here I pray you this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood around about and bowed to my sheaf. And the brethren said, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And then in verses 9 through 11, he dreams another dream. I'm not going to give it to you. You can read it when you get home if you like. But here's a man who's got a God-given dream. He's just a teen, but God has put a dream into his heart. Young people, I want you to know that your teenage years are years when you need to dream. Not years of conformity, but years of dreaming. Now God spoke to Joseph through a dream. He may speak to you in some other way, but the point is, God has a plan for your life. Would you like to know what that plan for your life really is? In fact, anyone today, would you really like to know what God's plan for your life is? You know, Joseph, he had a dream, that's it. It wasn't a road map, but it was a dream. He had a hint. I think Joseph probably would have been a little bit unhappy if God had told him about the pits and the prisons. He didn't tell him about that, but he did give him a dream, something that he could aspire to. I discovered a wonderful formula for formulating our God-given dream. And I've preached this verse to you many times. I've used this verse already this morning, these verses, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect what? Will of God. You want to know the will of God? If you really want to know it, here it is. This is the formula. Presentation equals transformation equals realization. You present your bodies, you present yourself to God. You put yourself on the altar of sacrifice, and you present yourself to God, and you say, God, here I am. I am presenting myself to you. I am giving myself to you. I'm turning myself over to your will. And what God does is he then does a work that is a transforming work. He transforms us. He changes us. And when he does that, we realize his will for our lives. Presentation, just present yourself to him. Have you done that? I think very few Christians have actually done that. Have you presented yourself to God? God, here I am. Most people say, no, I'm afraid to do that because if I were to present myself to God, who knows where I'd end up? Maybe Africa or someplace. Listen, present yourself to Him, sign the contract, and hand it over to Him and let Him fill the contract in. Don't be afraid, because when you present yourself to Him, you're transformed. His will becomes your will. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And the word transformed is the word we get our English word metamorphosis from. What will happen is you'll have a divine metamorphosis. You'll have a divine transformation. That ugly worm goes into the cocoon and it comes out a beautiful butterfly. That's what a metamorphosis is. That's what a change is. It goes in a worm, it comes out a butterfly. Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, the same word carried over. The words in the Septuagint was the same, a metamorphosis. And so when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was changed right before the very eyes of Peter, James, and John. He went through a metamorphosis. That which was on the inside came out. What was on the inside of Jesus? Glory. And glory came out. Glory shone upon his face. And when you come and you present yourself to God at an altar of sacrifice, what happens is you go through a metamorphosis. You go through a transformation. And that which is on the inside of you comes out. And it's now seen on the outside of you. And what is inside of you this morning? What is inside the Christian? It's glory. It's Jesus. And so when you go through a transformation, when you go through a metamorphosis, what is on the inside, the glory of God, Jesus Christ, comes to the outside. And people see and they know that there is a difference. You are a peculiar people. And the glory of God begins to shine through your life. So your job is presentation. You present yourself as a sacrifice unto God. God will then will change you. You will go through a metamorphosis, and that presentation equals transformation equals realization. Could you say that with me this morning? Presentation equals transformation equals realization. You want to know the will of God, you come and you present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Rather than letting the world squeeze you into its mold, the Christian nature begins to come out, and you will know what the good and perfect and acceptable will of God is. One thing about the will of God, and this might surprise you, but I believe it's true. You don't find the will of God. The will of God finds you. You get your heart right with God. You present yourself to Him. You let the glory of Jesus come out of you. You have the mind of Christ. You just get in the stream and you'll find out that God is guiding you. God didn't give Joseph a roadmap, but God gave him a dream. Now don't say, God, you show me what you want me to do and then I'll consider it. It doesn't work that way. But begin to dream the dream. Make sure it's God that's speaking to you. When I'm talking about dreams here, I'm not talking about carnal ambitions. I'm not telling you that God has promised to fulfill your fantasies. But God gives some very real dreams. I found this verse in Jeremiah 29:8. Maybe the verse found me, I don't know. But it says, neither hearken to your dreams which he caused to be dreamed. That's a good one. Neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. Hearken not into your dreams that you have dreamed. Why? Because God has a better dream for you. Jeremiah 20:11 says, "For I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." God has dreams. God has a plan for your life. I'm going to skip a little bit here. One of my greatest, the great verses that I love, Proverbs 4:18 says, "The path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day." What does that mean? The path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. Sometimes you don't know what the will of God is for your life. Sometimes you don't even know what God's will is for you that day. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more into perfect day. When a new day begins, first it's dark, right? And then it kind of gets grayish. You have to be up early in the morning to see this. So some of you might not be able to relate. Then when the sun comes up, things begin to turn colors, but there's long shadows. And after a while, the sun comes up more, the shadows are still there, but they begin to go away. And finally, at high noon, the sun is shining, and the light is shining more and more in the perfect time of day. And that's kind of what the will of God is. You just begin to say, "God, I want to present myself to you and live into your will." And at first it's dark, but then it becomes to get gray. And then it begins to take color. It comes in a little more focus. But then eventually you find yourself in the light of his will. There, I'm sure, were plenty of blankets in Joseph's time. Those brothers hated him because of nobility. There will be people telling you your dream is impossible. You can't get it done. But Joseph is an example of God being with someone and bringing the impossibility into a possibility. I got to hurry. Number three, endure your God-given difficulties. We might look at Joseph's life and think there were times when God lost control. But that's not the case. There was not a second, there was not a nanosecond that God was not in charge of everything. And in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, as Joseph is being confronted by his brethren, he says, "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." They meant it evil. God meant it for good. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. There's a God who's in control. You need to get a lock on that. Because if you have a dream and things sometimes seem like they're out of God's control, you can't fall for that lie. God is always in charge. When he was in the Philippines, this is what Douglas MacArthur wrote, talking about the kind of son he wanted. And he said, "Build me a son, O Lord, who will be strong enough to know when he is weak and brave enough to face himself when he is afraid. One who will be proud and unbending in honest defeat and humble and gentle in victory. Build me a son whose wishes will not take the place of deeds, a son who will know thee and that to know himself is the foundation stone of knowledge. Lead him, I pray, not in the paths of ease and comfort, but under the stress and spur of difficulties and challenge. Let him there learn to stand up in the storms, and let him learn compassion for those who fail. Build me a son whose heart will be clear, whose goal will be high, a son who will master himself before he seeks to master other men. One who will reach into the future and yet never forget the past. And after all these things are his, add, I pray thee, enough sense of humor that he may always be serious and yet never take himself too seriously. Give him humility that he may always remember the simplicity of true greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, and the meekness of true strength." That's a mouthful. But right in the middle of what he said, "Lord, I'm not asking that you give my son an easy life, because that's not always the case. Because like in the life of Joseph, you take problems and you turn them into possibilities. You turn them into opportunities. One man said, "The door to the room of opportunity swings on the hinges of opposition." Learn to practice the presence of God. And the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. Before Joseph was in charge of big things, he was faithful in small things. God makes servants before he makes rulers. Practice the presence of God. I'm trying to find out where to go. Let's skip to the last point here, and that is to enlist your God-given dynamic. What's the dynamic? And God was with him. And God was with him. And God was with him. When he was being sold, God was with him. When he was a slave in Potiphar's house, God was with him. When he was falsely accused, God was with him. When he was in prison, God was with him. When he was sitting on the throne, God was with him. In the book of Acts, when Stephen was preaching a great sermon, you know what he said about Joseph? Amazing that he would pick out Joseph to talk about. And of all the things to talk about Joseph's life, the one thing he picked out in Acts chapter 7 and verse 9, it says, "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph." That was his brothers. "They sold Joseph into Egypt." But notice what he said. "But God was with him." One philosopher said, "God is a circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere." Chew on that for a while. What's the difference with God being with Joseph and God being with Hitler then? It means that God was for Joseph. And God was blessing Joseph and God was prospering Joseph. So when it means that God is with you, it means this. It means that God is for you. And what does the scripture say? If God is for you, who can be against you? Who could possibly stand against you? You know what I want? I want God with me. I want there to be something about me that you cannot explain other than the presence of God. I want something special about the church here. I want people to look and say, you know, that's a great group of people that go there. But there's something special about that church outside of those people. And the only thing that I can say, the only explanation I can give is that God is with them. I can think of no greater thing in life than to have the presence of God and have the blessing of God. So what you need to do is you need to practice the presence of God in your life. When you are tempted, think about God's presence. You are in the presence of God. Everything you go through in life, realize that God is there. Be conscious of his presence. Because that's what it was in the life of Joseph. No matter what he was through, God was with him. And no matter what we go through, no matter where we are, God is with him. With us. Back to our beginning story. Pastor Rogers was sitting next to that soldier, and he's talking to him, and he said, "Have you thought about the possibility of death, perhaps death on the battlefield?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "I surely have." And I said, "Well, sir, if that should happen to you, how would you deal with it?" Pastor Rogers said, "Friend, I shall never forget what he said to me. Oh," he said, "Mister, I want you to know I've already settled all of that. You see, sir, there was a time when I invited Jesus Christ in my life. He is my Lord and Savior." And then he said to me, "Sir, he is more precious to me than anything else on earth." And he said, "My family is a Christian family. My wife knows the Lord. My mom and dad know the Lord. And my little children know about Jesus." And he said, "I've committed everything to him. And if in his providence, and if in his will, I do not come back, that is all right, because even though I'm a young man, I've already had a wonderful life." And then he said to me this, and I shall never forget it, Pastor Rogers said. He said, "Mister, I have learned that life is not lived in length, it is lived in depth. It's not the length of life that counts, it's the depth of life that counts." And again, he said, "I suppose the greatest tragedy on earth would be to come to one's deathbed and find out that he has never really lived." All of us should aspire to have dreams. We should aspire to have the dreams that God gives us. And the power and the grace of God and the providence of God should cause us to see the realization of that dream. God wants to be with you. God wants you to live like Joseph lived. He wants to be with you, but he wants to make himself known in your life. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed? Father, I pray that you'll help us to dare to dream big dreams because we serve a big God. Let us not aspire to carnal ambition, but Lord, to want to lay hold of that for which you've laid hold of us. Lord, today I pray that we might yield our lives so that you can take ordinary people like us and do extraordinary things. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if you're not saved today, I want you to know this. God brought you here to be saved. The reason that you are here today is so that you can be saved and be right with God. And I want you to pray a prayer something like this. Dear God, I'm a sinner and I'm lost and I need to be saved. And I want to be saved. Jesus, you're the Son of God. You paid for my sin on the cross. You died to save me. You promised to save me if I would trust you. Come into my heart. Forgive my sin. I trust you to save me. Lord, I'm not ashamed of you. I will make it public. In your name, in the name of Jesus, I pray. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, is there somebody here? You're praying that prayer today. I'm receiving Jesus into my heart. I'm trusting in him for my salvation. You're here today to be saved. You might never have that opportunity again. The choice is yours. Will you choose Jesus? You might not die in a battlefield, but you might die in a car accident. You might not ever have an opportunity like this again. Will you choose Jesus? Will you receive him as your Savior? I know it's late. And I got nursing home services, too, that I have to get to today. But I feel like we need to do something else here. And you can all look up now if you want. But I wonder today, would you be willing to come to the altar and present yourself to God? Say, God, I am presenting myself to you. I'm bringing myself. And you could pretend you got a contract with you this morning. And you sign it and say, Lord, here's the contract. I'll let you fill in the details, but I'm just presenting myself to you. See, I don't think that we can really experience the presence of God until we do this. I think most Christians have never done it. Maybe you're here and you've done it, but it's been a while, or you need to renew that commitment. You need to present yourself again to God. Because, see, here's what happens. If we don't present ourselves to God, we let the world squeeze us into its mold. And then there's no metamorphosis. There's no transformation. And without the transformation, we can't prove the perfect will of God for our lives. And without the perfect will of God, we don't hear those words. And the Lord was with, and you put your name in there. And the Lord was with you. But I want it to be said that wherever you go, and the Lord was with that person, the Lord was with you. The Lord was with them. There's no doubt about it. The Lord is with them. And I think that's what you want this morning. So without hesitation, as we sing, Jesus be the Lord of all, the kingdoms of my heart, if you would come and present yourself before God at this altar, I know that God would be pleased. And I think that you'll experience a greater sense of the manifest presence of God in your life. And you'll experience a greater awareness of his blessing. So would you come? Would you come? I don't know if we got it there, but it's really simple. It says, Jesus, I surrender all. Jesus, I surrender all. Jesus, I surrender all the kingdoms of my heart. There it is. Let's sing this. Let's make it a prayer today. If you want to raise your hands, you know what raise your hands means simply in this case? It means surrender, a sign of surrender. That's it. If you want to do that, feel free today. But if certainly from your heart, surrender these kingdoms, surrender all to the Lord. Let's sing it to him.
Jesus, I surrender all. Jesus, I surrender all. Jesus, I surrender all. The kingdoms of my heart.
One more time.
Jesus, I surrender all. Jesus, I surrender all. Jesus, I surrender all. The kingdoms of my heart.
Thank you, Lord. We surrender to you today. We surrender our lives. We surrender our will. We surrender our dreams, Lord. Let you dream your dreams through us, Lord, that we might feel your presence. Lord, today, those here that are at this altar that are surrendering to you. They have come and they have presented themselves to you. They've laid themselves on the altar of sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And now, Lord, I pray that you would do a work of transformation. Lord, a great metamorphosis would take place. Lord, and they would be changed into your glory. That they would be changed into your image. That which is on the inside of them, the nature and the glory of Christ, would shine on the outside of them. Lord, today they're no longer living according to the old man. But Lord, they've been changed, they've been transformed, they've been renewed. And now they're living as new creation. They are new creatures, transformed into your very image. Thank you for that exceeding great and precious promise, Lord, that these before me are now shining forth your glory. and they're showing forth Jesus. We thank you. Thank you for the work that you have begun and the work that you are doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now listen to me. Presentation equals transformation equals realization. One more time. Presentation equals transformation equals realization. Turn to the person next to you and say, "The Lord is with you." This is a message today is not a message so much for here as it is for outside of here. Because all through this week, whatever you are going through, I want you to remember that phrase, "The Lord is with me." The Lord is with, say that, "The Lord is with me." So no matter what you come against, this is how you practice the presence of the Lord. You say, "The Lord is with me." And he will be with you. And his hand will be upon you. And he'll be not just with you. Here's the great thing. He'll be for you as he was with Joseph. And whatever Joseph did, the Lord caused to prosper. Thank you, Lord, for your presence. Something that we don't leave here, but something that we take with us. And I pray today, as we're so prone to forget, Lord, that this week we need to remember that you are with us, that this little phrase will come back to us, "The Lord is with me," that we might not forget. And Lord, I pray that you would do things for your people as they have presented themselves and you have transformed them. And now they can live out that transformation, fulfilling your will. Thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.